Good morning. And the word of the Lord said that the celebration was very great. I like the sound of that. You know, this morning I was going to, you know, wear a t-shirt. You know, I was going to surprise you. But wearing this t-shirt that I got down in Florida that has the word celebration on it, you know. And I know that at least one person in the audience would understand that. And I was, you know, in my mind, I thought it was going to work. You know, like, I came here for a celebration. What about you? But I'm not going to do that. But I do want to talk about celebrating confession. And I want us to start off by looking at Isaiah, looking at this particular verse here, Isaiah 55. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you. This is a verse that's very familiar to us because I think this is a song. At least one song that comes out of this. And in my Bible over the years, and we can keep this on here for just a couple seconds here, I have notes regarding this particular verse written in my own Bible, and believe that we have come to a point where Jesus is speaking to our church, that he wants us to go out in his joy and then in his peace. I can see that in the future. You know, two things that really struck out to me as I meditate on this particular verse is the mountains and then the hills. You see, they are the obstacles of a church. And when you are hiking, what might look like just an inch on the map may take several hours because of obstacles. You either have to climb that hill, or you have to walk and hike around this big mountain because there are obstacles. And God's word is telling us that we have big obstacles, some of them like mountains, some of them like hills. Last week, we looked at the difficult climb towards healing that we all want. Healing from our wounded relationships can certainly feel like a mountain, where every single inch, every single effort, every single conversation maybe, feels like climbing a mountain. But Jesus gives us a word of hope here. You see, he promised us that your mountains can burst into a song. In other words, through Christ the healer, your pain can be your gain. What once was perhaps a daunting mountain can be transformed into a song of freedom and victory for you. And the Lord promised you that. This is the hope that we share when we embrace Christ as our healer. You can put this down, thanks. This morning we will continue our series in Healing Our Land. I want to take a closer look at the concept of confession this morning. Will you join with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, Lord, I know that for many of us, Lord, this perhaps is uncharted waters. And I know that for us as a corporate body, as a church, perhaps this is something new. But yet, Lord, as we look into your scriptures, Lord, this was done thousands of years ago. And it's something that is to be a continual practice among your people. Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask that you would give us a mind and a heart that not only is it illuminated, but Lord, change our heart that we may have a desire to practice it. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would come and you would give me grace and you would give the audience here grace to hear it as well. In your name I pray. Amen. Now, what would you think if you had someone like this in front of your house? All right? Getting ready to leave in the morning, going out to work, going to take the subway, going to take the bus, going to get into your car, and then you see this guy as you're leaving the house, or maybe in your office. You know, someone tells you, oh, you have someone to meet you in the waiting room, or just before you go out to lunch, you see this guy waiting for you. Or how about this one? All right? Same thing. As you go about your business, and then you see this guy with a Z on his belt, some of you say, wow, look, this is weird. And some of you girls might say, oh, wow, he's good looking. Maybe, maybe not. Okay. Now, why do I put these pictures up here? Well, these are not real bullfighters. And it's not a real Zorro either. They are debt collectors in Spain. Because in Spain, because there's a combination of a minimal regulation or very lax laws regarding debt collection, and then a combination with the Spaniards' fear of humiliation. That out of this combination, you have a debt collecting agency who during this recession is now hiring more people to add to their 400 employee company. And so since the global economy has been in a recession, it kind of hit Europe very hard. So in Spain, what once was a very proud, wealthy nation is now faced with many who cannot pay the bills. And lenders use these costume debt collectors because they work. They said that they have a 63% success rate of getting people to pay up. You know, they would use things like, it's not just Zorro or Bullfighter, a Pink Panther, you know, with a big outfit and it's all pink. They would just show up in your place of work and you didn't even know about it. Some guy with a Zorro would just walk with you. They don't have to say anything. They just walk along with you. You know, this one 49-year-old woman who fell behind her mortgage payments said this in an interview. She says that in this country, they treat people who owe money worse than criminals. They threatened me with having three bullfighters take up a collection in front of my neighbors. I'm a serious person. I've paid my bills my whole life. This is a really painful situation to be in. And one of the debt collectors that were interviewed shared his point of view. He says, you know, personal honor and your public image is still very important in Spain. If one of our agents show up at the apartment, everyone in the building is going to know that there is someone who can't pay their bills here. And this collection method works because people are proud. They have a certain image they want to uphold. And shame is what keeps people from being real, isn't it? As we look into our own selves in this particular community, in this particular community of faith, the church, shame keeps us from being real. And shame works in a church when people feel like they need to express a spiritual well-being or emotional well-being, where in fact it is not the case. And shame does not allow people to be less than perfect. And even in a church name with such beautiful words as in grace and faith, shame can prevent us from living in the freedom that God has intended us to live. Shame promotes an environment where it suffocates confession. You know, it doesn't take much to discover that in our Bible, the church is described as a confessing body. Let me just highlight to you a few verses. It says here that he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. You know, God's grace to a church is poured out when there is confession. But I'll tell you what, it could also go the opposite way. That grace that's coming our way can be missed or forfeited because there is no confession. You know, I like what this pastor, very famous Asian American pastor in the West Coast, Ken Fong. Maybe you guys have heard of Ken Fong. And so in one of his messages, he said this. He says, first, everyone's a rat. There are no squirrels out there. And he tells his congregation, you know, some of you think that you are just a cute little squirrel. I mean, who hates a squirrel? And he says that I've got news for you. Everyone is a rat. That God doesn't see any squirrels. And he continues on to say that when he went to the rehab center, like a drug rehab center, and when he's speaking there, he asks, you know, the audience, you know, how many people here feel like a rat? You know, and then everyone kind of raised their hand. Oh, yeah, that's me. That's me. Some people have two hands up. I don't know. And then in another context, where he's speaking at a seminary chapel, and he asks the same question, you know, how many people here feel like a rat? And then it was like, there's a pause there. And some of the professors perhaps weren't so sure. And so he says that, you know, some of you are raising your hands because you know that I'm theologically correct, but you don't feel like a rat. Does that describe us here in Grace Faith? Of how we feel about ourselves as a cute squirrel or really a rat? The Bible says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. When we take the position that, you know, we have no faults, we lie to ourselves. And even if we admit that we are not perfect, we still have a difficulty identifying where we have gone wrong exactly. And sometimes I think our whole concept, our whole definition of sin may be a little bit warped. There are so many things that we overlook as not being sin, except for maybe the most clear-cut, the most vile, the most criminal, the visible offenses. Those are sins, but there are so many others that we have not identified as sin. And God's definition of sin is whenever we come short of his word. That's sin. And so even we here, we're Christians here, we know Christ, we also fall short of this all the time. So we speak with anything less than truth and love, and the Bible calls from truth and love, then guess what? Then we sin against our brother and sister. If our church values the Great Commission from our Lord, but yet we do very little to be involved in it, then we deceive ourselves, and that is sin. When you worry, and the Word of God says, you know, don't worry. I'm your provider. Don't worry. Then by you worrying, you have fallen short of that. That is sin. Unbelief is a sin. And when you choose not to forgive, and the Bible commands you to forgive, then that's a sin. If you do not attempt reconciliation when the Bible calls for you to go and be reconciled, then that passivity is sin as well. And the list can go on and on. And as Christians, you and I, we've been sitting in God's house for quite some time, many of us, and we know better. And yet we fall short of it all the time. Because we are sinners. And that's why we still need God's grace. Just like someone who does not know God, we still need his grace. And here's the last verse that I want to highlight to you. It says that, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So confession is directly tied into relational healing. Do you see that? You know, our new relationship with Christ started with what? It started with a confession. And we confess because we believe, you know, we are imperfect and need grace from a perfect God. That's why we need to be saved in the first place. Now, since the Bible speaks about a church as a confessing body, I often wonder, where is confession within our Grace Faith church culture? Besides a few confessions every 3-4 years, we really don't practice that too often, don't we? Or even if we claim to do so privately, we're not too used to doing that publicly, relationally. It's not embedded into our culture here as a church. I believe God wants to change that. I know our church leadership believes in that. I would like to have the opportunity to lead this church towards that. You know, as we approach our 75th anniversary, the celebration that's going to happen there 6 months from now, it is my hope to lead us to follow this pattern that I have found in Nehemiah, particularly with chapters 8, 9, and 10. It is my hope that we can follow that pattern that we see in the Word of God. That this is where the whole idea of corporate repentance comes from. This is why I've written out those letters to you. It is because of what is found in Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10. That in my quiet time, when I read Nehemiah 8, verse 17, my heart craved for the same thing for my church. Because this is what it says. It says that from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites, or in other words, God's people, had not celebrated like this. And their joy was very great. You see, 6 months from now, I want our joy. Whether we're sitting in the basement in this church or we're going to some fancy restaurant, I want that joy from the Lord to be very great. That's why I crave. That's why I want us to experience. You know, Lord willing, our church can follow the pattern that's in Nehemiah's day. And as we look into answering three questions of how great was their joy? Why did they celebrate? And how did they confess? In your bulletins, I believe the outline is there if you want to follow along. The first question is, how great was their joy? In original Hebrew, the English translation that we read as in very great comes from the word which means a large collection, as in a large reservoir, a huge, vast collection, like the Library of Congress, you know, which is filled by all the books in the world, vast collection. It's like God's people being filled with a large inventory of grace. All that is of Christ, the glorious riches of Christ, flowing into his people. That's very great. And the Hebrew word for very great can also mean an upper scale of something, as in the highest spiritual experience of your life, or maybe even the life of this church. And this word is used in relationship to worshiping God. It is different than just ordinary joy or ordinary great joy, because that just has to do with the adrenaline rush at the time, and it only lasts maybe a few moments, a few hours, a few days. But this great joy that we read in the scriptures is connected to your relationship with God. Nehemiah 12, verse 43 reads this, that on that day they offer great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Oh, that's beautiful, isn't it? And it's important for us to note that they were able to offer great sacrifices to the Lord, and the Lord accepted them. What does that really mean? In other words, their relationship with God was restored. That God and his people are now experiencing this restored fellowship. That this is the joy that I want to be part of. This is the joy that I want you as a church to experience together as a body. You know, God never said that this joy that was described in Nehemiah was only for Nehemiah's day, and that's it, it's never going to happen again. The Bible never said that. Because I'm convinced that what happened there can happen here among us. tremendous joy from Grace Faith, celebrating Christ, can be heard far away. Imagine that. Perhaps other churches will begin to hear all that God is doing among this little church here in Chinatown named Grace Faith. And even beyond that, you know, Grace Faith people can be a testimony of God's work, of what Christ is doing here. That perhaps with our after school, perhaps with the different outreaches that we have, now it has a different flavor to it. That the joy of the Lord is resting in your hearts, and it will shine. You cannot help but to shine in whatever society that you are part of. In our world, in our society, it's all full of gloom and turmoil. But you will be different. That's what I want for this church. And I'm asking you this morning, is this what you want for your church as well? As you and I are looking at the same scriptures, is that what you want as well? The second question, why did they celebrate? And this is a very important question, because it's not just about having a celebration. We've got to look at how did it get there in the first place. Why? Let's discover why they celebrated the way they did. Now, this great joy that can be heard far away was certainly attached to something here. And the key is found in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 2. It says this, that those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They separated themselves from the non-Jews of their day because this was something that was meant only for that particular community, that community of faith. It was their legacy. It was their history. And it was their sin to address. And so they stood in their places, which means that they took a stand as a church united. As they stood together in repentance, this is signifying that I'm part of this church. And this church no longer had a passive attitude about their own brokenness. The things will no longer be swept underneath the rug and people moving on, business as usual, looking forward, you know. You see, when we read the scriptures, everybody was on the same page on this conviction. And Nehemiah wrote himself what he observed that day in Nehemiah 8:1. This is what Nehemiah wrote. He says that all the people assembled as one man in the square, all right, or the courtyard, wherever they were at. They not only confessed their current sins, but they took ownership of their father's sin. And here we find the reason behind their great celebration. Their celebration was complete because their confession of sin was complete. That their confession was both corporate and generational. And let me explain this. You see, sin is not just an individual act that impacts only that individual. This may be the perception according to our westernized, Americanized thinking. But in the Bible that we read, it really says something else. God says that when one part of the body hurts, you guys know the rest of the body hurts as well. You know that. In our physical bodies, we have many systems working all together to have a healthy body. But if the respiratory system fails or is failing, do you think it has no impact on the cardiovascular system? Or in a case of, let's just say, HIV, if your immune system is damaged, wouldn't you think that it would have some type of impact on the nervous system, the skeletal system, the reproductive system as well? What good is a great digestive system with an awesome stomach, a strong stomach, when the body is dead? You see, sin can be public or private, but they all impact more than just the individual. And the confession of sin was complete, not only because it was corporate, but generational as well. You see, they recognized that the sins of those before them as a church need to be addressed. That this is what we are trying to do recently. You know, the common thinking in Nehemiah's church could have been, you know, well, why should I be part of repenting over something that I had nothing to do with personally? I wasn't even there. You know, when it happened, I wasn't even going to this church. I wasn't even born. I wasn't even so on and so forth. And for me personally, I've only been in this church for 10 years. But you see, this is part of my church's brokenness, broken history. And I'm part of this church, just like you're part of this church. Especially if I'm speaking to you, the members of the church who have committed to this church, and the church has committed to you over the years, this is your church, this is your body, the whole package. And we are to take ownership of not just, you know, my sins, but my church's sins. See, theologically, there is no such thing as purely an individual sin with only an individual impact. And Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1 says it all. He prays like this. He says, O Lord, God of heaven, hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. Nehemiah wasn't even there when God's people were sinning with idolatry, all that had led up to the captivity in Babylon, as we read in history. He wasn't even there. He probably wasn't even born at that time. If anyone, he could have said, you know, I have nothing to do with this, therefore I don't need to be part of this corporate repentance. Maybe for someone else. And you know, Nehemiah was not the only one that saw sin as both corporate and generational. Look at the prayer from Ezra. Ezra 9:6. This is how Ezra prays. He says, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins from the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great because of our sins. You see, Ezra was repenting on his church's behalf. Ezra, we find he was also attending Nehemiah's church at the same time. They kind of worked together on this. And he was praying against the interracial marriage that was happening in his day. And interracial marriage in the Old Testament is a different application that we have today. You know, back then it really meant something else. I don't want to get into that. But Ezra, he was not personally guilty of interracial marriage. You see, Ezra, we read in the Bible, he was the model Bible study teacher. He was not involved in all the other people were doing, but yet he took ownership of their sin because he belonged to his community. This is the community of faith that he belongs to. And it was his community's failure. You see, if this is your church, then this is our failure. And this declaration of repentance that I'm presenting to you is an opportunity for us to grieve and identify over the sins of the church that you presently belong to. That whether you like it or not, you are part of this church along with her broken past. That if we confess together, we will celebrate together. And then by God's graciousness, our joy will be so great that it can be heard far away. Even by those who have perhaps left the church long time ago, they will hear about it. Now, last question. How did they confess? You know, after being aware of the nature of their sin that is beyond personal, that is also corporate and also generational, the people decide to put this important declaration in writing. Nehemiah 9, verse 38 says this, that in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. In other words, they signed it, or maybe in their day, they notarized it. You know, any group of people tend to put their important events or their important significant breakthroughs on paper. We find that in our own society, our own country, the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, and other documents that was put in writing to remember that. And the documentation of it is not only to just further clarify what is happening, but it's also a reminder for future generations. Just like how some of you can recall the painful episodes of the past, wouldn't it be great to also do that with the times of celebration? That you have the same clear memory of what great times and the great joy that happened in the past as well. You know, some of you can go into, in a few years, I guess, into retirement, thinking, oh yeah, there was a time. There was a time where Christ healed our church from this and from that. That yes, I remember at one time it was ugly, but Christ, the healer, made it pretty again. That will be your testimony as you go into your retirement. And perhaps some of you who are in college or YCF age, that you can look back at someday where you can tell your friends, no matter where you're at, whether you're in this church or another city, where you can say, you know, well, you know, my home church, you know, we also have problems. But God's power touched those wounds. That a painful mountain burst forth into a song. You can say that. That will be part of your history. And then some of our children today who maybe cannot even understand what's going on, that they will someday understand that, you know, so this is why our church has such a vibrant culture of confession and forgiveness. This is why things are the way they are, because of something happened in the past, something that we're part of today. That's how it got all started. You know, this is what your pastor wants. That's the direction that I'm pointing towards, and I'm hoping to go with you with it. It's new to me. I know it's new to you. Will you be part of that? Will you be part of that celebration? Let me close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord Jesus, I know that perhaps to begin things, to start things off, we are focusing on a particular time or era within our church history. But Father, Lord, we know that your word speaks to a much wider audience, a much more general application to all of our relational woundings that need your healing touch. Lord Jesus, we, as a people, we want to be part of the celebration. And we want this great joy that comes from you. And at the same time, Father, Lord, we need help from your Holy Spirit to bring us to that point where our hearts are melted, that, Lord, we will want confession to be a regular part of what happens here in Grace Faith. Lord, that there will be a regular practice of forgiveness, confession, and a dependency on you for your grace. Lord Jesus, you are a healer. You're a healer for all our wounds, not just the ones between pastor and congregant or between friends. Lord, you're the healer of all our wounds. the ones that are still open, the ones that need a lawyer, the ones that still live with us, the ones that I am still angry about, the ones that I can't forgive, the ones that I don't want to talk about. You're a healer of all those wounds. And Father, Lord, we confess to you that not everything is resolved, but by faith, we declare that you can make our mountains burst forth into songs of joy. That joy that will be celebrated among your people who have embraced you. That joy that can be heard far away. Lord Jesus, your word has told us that we have a debt. But it's not a financial debt. Lord, you're speaking to us of a greater debt. Your word says that we have a continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Lord, that is our debt. And Lord Jesus, I ask that your Holy Spirit will lead us to this path. You will open up our minds, give us the faith that is necessary so that we can walk and enjoy the celebration just like that church back in Nehemiah's day did. Lord Jesus, you're the same God. You do not change. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit's illumination. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.